topic of wisdom. Last week, we looked at what James refers to as false wisdom. We talked about the motivation for that false wisdom being bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. We looked at the characteristics of that false wisdom being earthly. It's unspiritual. It's even described as demonic. And then we talked a little about the results of that false wisdom, which was disorder and every vile practice. Now this week, we're going to look at the other side of the coin. We're going to look at true wisdom. So let's begin. Let's read the passage. I want to read the entire passage, James 3, verse 13 through 18. This will allow us to get the context. It'll include last week's topic and this week's. So James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So today our focus is going to be on those last two verses, verses 17 and 18. So we're talking about here this wisdom from above, which that should give you an idea that this is God's own divine wisdom that he graciously provides to those who trust in his Son. We've seen in the Old Testament, you remember a couple of weeks ago we did a message entirely on just the topic of wisdom. And we learned that in the Old Testament it's commonly linked to the idea of loving God or even fearing God. We have verses like Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, which says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And in the New Testament, this wisdom from God is often linked to saving faith. We see that when Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, he says this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." And when Jesus says these words of mine in verse 24, those words of his have to do with salvation. If you look back at verse 14 of chapter 7, he's talking about taking the narrow way rather than the wide path. Even verse 23, just before this verse, talks about the importance of a relationship with Jesus Christ, the necessity of that relationship. And so people who understand these words of salvation, and does them, he says, those who are saved are likened to a wise man. And then he describes that wise man in the story to follow, the man who built his house upon the rock. This man was also saved. So I think one of the points we can pull from this is there can be no wisdom from above apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is described as the power of God and the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1:24. So apart from that saving relationship with him, there is no wisdom for you from above. Now as we read verse 17 and 18, I don't know about you, but after last week's look at verses 13 through 16, today's passage is refreshing. It's a welcome contrast to what we heard last week. But we're going to follow a little different outline than we did last week. Today, we want to consider this idea of true wisdom through two lenses. The first is true wisdom defined. And then after that, we'll look at true wisdom displayed. So true wisdom defined and true wisdom displayed. So let's begin with true wisdom defined. James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So just reading that through for the first time, just a surface reading, you can see the contrast between these characteristics and what we read last week of earthly, unspiritual, envy, selfish ambition, disorder, every vile practice. Those characteristics are of earthly wisdom, not the wisdom from above. Now, one thing we should probably note is that what we have here in verse 17 is not just a type of wisdom as opposed to the wisdom from below, but it is the source of wisdom. It says the wisdom from above. Now, we know that James has already spoken to the source of wisdom in chapter 1, where he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives freely to those who ask. So we know already that God himself is the source of wisdom. And verse 17 just reinforces that. It is the only place that we are to go for this wisdom, since he is the source of all true wisdom. So we want to gather around this morning these two ideas of the definition and the display of this true wisdom. And as you consider this, you'll of course note that this isn't really a formal definition. The definition of wisdom here is not given to us in exhaustive terms. It's not like if you Google it and get the definition of wisdom, this is not what you're going to get. But rather, he's selectively using some words to describe this true wisdom. And the reason I think we can get to this, we've talked about this briefly before, is James is almost an Old Testament type of book. It's like Proverbs. It's a proverbial book. And so in that framework of this type of description, like you would see in Proverbs, James doesn't describe wisdom in a full definition where you might see items like intelligence or logic being mentioned, but rather he describes wisdom throughout his writings in practical or moral or ethical terms. And the basis for those ethics and morals and practices is the knowledge of God himself. That is James' working assumption when he talks about wisdom. And if we get that wrong, if we begin to think simply in theoretical terms about wisdom, in abstract terms, then we'll immediately go wrong in our study. And I've mentioned before, there's really nothing wrong with intelligence and logic. We live in an age that almost demeans those things. But there's nothing wrong with it. As I've said before, I'd rather have it than not have it. But when you consider the world's definition of wisdom, that the accumulation of knowledge or the application of logic or even the accumulation of education, you can come across some pretty bizarre illustrations and stories. And I came across one that I want to share with you. This was a directive from the British Admiralty during World War II. So we're talking military logic here, which is a whole other class of logic and intelligence, isn't it? No offense. The Admiralty posted this directive for those who were under their command in England during World War II in the relationship of these people to the way they stored munitions, warheads, ordnance. So it could have been, I guess, aerial bombs that they would be dropping. It could be artillery shells. It could be anything. It's not specific. But here's the directive. This was posted for the soldiers. It is necessary for technical reasons that these warheads should be stored with the top at the bottom and the bottom at the top. And in order that there may be no doubt as to which is the top and which is the bottom for storage purposes, it will be seen that the bottom of each warhead has been labeled with the word top. I mean, nothing could go wrong there, could it? I feel sorry for the guy that's responsible for loading those shells into the artillery piece, and he's looking at that and says, that looks like the top, but this end says the top. And I've never been in the military, so I don't really have anything to base this type of logic on, but I think our friends in the military would agree that this is fairly representative of some of the military logic that you run into. Well, that's not the kind of logic and understanding we're going to talk about today. It has nothing to do with intelligence or logic or the lack thereof. We're talking about something far more significant than that. We're talking about the endowment of heart and of mind, which comes from God and is given to His children in Jesus Christ Himself. And it contains all that is necessary for conducting our lives in a way that is true and right. That's what we're going to talk about today when we refer to this true wisdom. You see, James, in these passages, along with Solomon in Proverbs, seems pretty determined to make sure that his readers understand that this wisdom, one way you could look at it is it comes dressed in working clothes. That is, wisdom which is not of the university. It's not found necessarily in the library. But it is wisdom which is worked out in individual relationships, in the ebb and flow of everyday life. So let's look at verse 17. Into the way in which James defines this wisdom that comes down from heaven. So first of all, he points out that it's pure. This wisdom is pure. Right at the head of the list is purity. Now the meaning of the Greek word translated there as pure is being free of contamination and defilement. And this shouldn't surprise us since this is the wisdom of God. You would expect it to be free from contamination or defilement. And this word in the Greek language was used for a cleansing ceremony whereby a worshiper was made pure and worthy enough to approach the gods. There's a Greek city called Epidaurus, and in that city was a temple to the Greek god Asclepius, which he was a son of Apollo. He was the god of medicine. He had a temple there. And inside the temple was this description or this inscription. He who would enter the divine temple must be pure. So even the pagans understood the basic idea that to approach their gods, one must be pure. Hebrews in our New Testament says similarly, strive for holiness. Hebrews 12:14. Strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So this concept of purity includes spiritual integrity and moral sincerity. Now you notice the Hebrews passage used the word holy. The Greek root for pure is hagnos, and it comes from the same Greek word as hagios, which is used for holy. So you could say, I don't think it's much of a stretch to say that this pure wisdom is a holy wisdom. The wisdom that comes from God could really not be anything else, could it? Jesus taught on this idea of purity in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So it should, as we read this, it should be obvious to us that this wisdom from God is uncontaminated by the things we read about last week. You'll not find true wisdom alongside envy and selfish ambition. You'll not find wisdom finding its expression in all kinds of disorder or evil practices or vile practices. And the reason is because this wisdom is utterly pure. In fact, utterly pure is the way the Phillips translation translates verse 17. This wisdom is first utterly pure. Then, after that, James goes on and he unpacks a series of phrases or words which you could almost say explains what he means by pure wisdom. It's like everything that follows explains why this wisdom from above is pure. So let's read that text again to get our list. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So the first term that we see after pure is peaceable, or the NIV uses peace-loving. Wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, then peaceable. In other words, it is the opposite of contentious. This wisdom from above is the opposite of contentious. You see, a contentious spirit has more to do with the envy and selfish ambition that we looked at last week. But wisdom cannot, because it is peaceable. It's peace-loving. A peaceable nature here, we're not talking about just this approach to life of do anything to get along, acquiesce to whatever is necessary. Now, it's really talking more about a wisdom that comes from God, whereby those who have it are promoters of wisdom. When you spend time with them, they're not trying to be argumentative or disruptive, but rather their desire is to allow people to come together to enjoy community wherever possible. You see, the truly wise don't perpetrate conflict by their selfishness, but they produce peace by their humility. Remember, I think it's verse 13 says that we are to show our works in the meekness of humility, or the meekness of wisdom. I mean, after all, God is described as a God of peace. When his birth was prophesied in the Old Testament, he was described as the Prince of Peace. So I think it certainly follows that God's children would themselves be peace-loving people. So peaceable or loving peace. Then the next word we see is gentle. This wisdom from above is gentle. The New International Version uses the word considerate. We are to be marked by, and our wisdom is to be marked by, gentleness and consideration. The Greek word there for gentle doesn't have a single English word to define it, but it includes the ideas of being equitable, seemly, fitting, fair, moderate, forbearing, courteous, and considerate. That's what we mean when we say gentle. The challenge of being gentle is not in understanding it, but the challenge is once you're out in the mainstream of life and you're around people, the challenge is being it. And so even in the local church here, we find out just how considerate you are. The next phrase that James uses is open to reason. That's what the English Standard Version uses. The New American Standard says reasonable. The King James Version says easy to be entreated. And the New International Version says submissive. So lots of different phrases to interpret this word. Open to reason. One commentator translated this word from the Greek as yielding to persuasion. Now, you may think that doesn't make sense. If we have the wisdom from above, why would we need to yield to persuasion? Well, obviously, God never has to. The original possessor of this wisdom never has to change his mind or yield to anyone else's or anything else's opinion because he's perfectly wise. Unfortunately, you and I are not perfectly wise. So there are times when we will have to be open to reason, easy to be entreated, or submissive. The picture here, this word, is a son yielding to the instruction and wisdom of his father. You see, a wise individual is submissive. In other words, he's willing to listen. He's willing to be persuaded. We would call it having a teachable spirit. Here's the way I heard it described once, and I like this definition. A mentor was talking to his protege once. They were about to go into a meeting that had very high potential for being contentious. Think of an old-fashioned Baptist business meeting. If you haven't been to an old-fashioned Baptist business meeting, consider that a blessing. Because they had potential for being contentious. So this mentor told his protege that it is very, very important to understand the distinction between going to a meeting knowing your own mind and going into a meeting with your mind made up. I mean, you think about that. It's a good thing, because if our minds are made up, then when others express a view different to our own, we'll refuse to be persuaded. But if we know our minds, but we have not made them up, when someone expresses wisdom or clarity that might be slightly or even vastly different from our own, we are teachable, we are submissive, we yield to wisdom, we are prepared to yield to that. And so even though most, if not all of us, think we're right about everything we think about, we're open to the idea that someone else may have wisdom from which we can learn. And so we keep that teachable spirit, that submission. Now, I don't want you to get carried away with this idea and misinterpret its application. Because when the truth is pressed in the wrong direction, it can very quickly become error. And I don't think that's what James is talking about at all. And I mean, clearly, if you read James, you see that when he is addressing an important issue, he doesn't approach it with some kind of deference to what his readers might think. All you have to do is look down at chapter 4, which we'll come to soon. Read verse 4. You can see that when it comes to matters that are foundational, when they are theological and moral principle, James doesn't consider submissive or open to reason as yielding to these things. I mean, he's very clear. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? You need to know that anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." And then when it comes to people who might disagree with that, who might have a different viewpoint, James says, "I really don't care whether you believe it or not. That is the truth." So he does not yield on things of utmost importance. But in our day-to-day lives, as we interact with each other as the family of God, we're to be submissive to the wisdom that may come from others. We're to have a teachable spirit. Next, number 5 on our list, the wisdom from above is full of mercy. Mercy, as you know, is one of God's essential qualities. It's been said many times that grace from God is where he gives us things that we don't deserve, whereby mercy, on the other hand, is where he withholds things from us that we do deserve. He doesn't give us what we do deserve. And we see this classically illustrated in the book of Lamentations, where in chapter 3, Jeremiah lists the many afflictions that he, as Judah's representative, has endured or has suffered at the hands of God's wrath. So he lists these afflictions, and then he says in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." We, as God's children, should also be marked by mercy. If we claim to have God's wisdom, that should manifest itself in our life as mercy. And this mercy should be all-embracing, without respect of persons. It should reach across the barriers and boundaries that people like to set up between themselves. You may remember one of the times that Jesus engaged with the experts and teachers along with the Pharisees. He encountered a lawyer. And this lawyer asked him in Luke chapter 10, how do I inherit eternal life? So Jesus asked this lawyer, tell me, what does the law say? And in verse 27, it says that the lawyer, it says, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And upon hearing this, Jesus told him that he answered correctly. And he said, now go and do that. But the lawyer, being a lawyer, in an attempt to justify himself, I think, asked the famous question, and who is my neighbor? You see, this lawyer and us many times wanted to define who he had to show love to. Who did he have to be merciful to? We want to try to draw a circle around us and maybe our closest friends and love those people and leave everyone else out. I think we behave like that often. We want to show mercy to the people that fit into our framework of people like us. Jesus' response to this question, who is my neighbor, is classically reported in the story of the Good Samaritan. I want to read that very quickly to you just by way of reminder. It won't even be on the screen. You can just listen. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 30. So the guy says, who's my neighbor? Verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. We've heard that story many times. You see, the ugly truth is that my unwillingness to display mercy to those outside my circle is unavoidably a representation of my own stony heart's inability to grasp the vastness of God's mercy towards me. It's only when I'm reminded of what I deserve before God and what He has chosen to do in Jesus that I then realize what a wonderful thing mercy is. There's a great hymn from 1895 written by William Newell. It's called At Calvary. And it says, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. When we understand that, mercy toward others is not only possible, but it's inevitable. Next, we see that wisdom from above is not only full of mercy, but it's full of good fruits. This should be obvious to us when the wisdom that's defined the way we've already defined it is present in our lives. It's going to have an effect on you. It will bear fruit. Your life will be fruitful and people will see that fruit. Now, just by way of reminder, I'm not a botanist, but I did take botany. And I made an A, in case you're taking notes. It's not the fruit that determines the type of plant, is it? The fruit gives evidence to the type of plant. It's the type of plant that determines the kind of fruit. So I don't want you to get that backwards. Our fruit does not make us a Christian. It gives evidence to the fact that we are a Christian. And this godly wisdom will result in us bearing fruit. Now, this fruit is understood to mean every kind of good work. Good work or a good deed. And back in chapter 2, starting in verse 14, James has already taught us that the believer who has genuine faith, that faith will be evidenced by authentic good works. And now he's saying that those same good works are an outworking of genuine godly wisdom. And this teaching is repeated in other areas of Scripture. When we talk about good fruits, we immediately think of John chapter 15, where Jesus says that the key to bearing fruit is to abide in Him, to stay attached to Him. In fact, He says in verse 5 that apart from Him, apart from Jesus, we can't do anything. So I'm not telling you today that you're going to perfectly reflect these characteristics and attributes of this godly wisdom. What I am saying is, as you abide in Christ, as you allow Him to invade every area of your life, you will grow in the grace and knowledge of Him, and you will increasingly reflect these attributes and these characteristics. Finally, this wisdom is defined in terms of being impartial and sincere. The New American Standard Version uses the word unwavering. So, the Greek word there for impartial, it's only used here in the whole New Testament, and it literally means not to be parted, not to be divided. And so it implies without uncertainty, without indecision or inconsistency, without vacillation, without doubtfulness. It's often used in talking about treating people without favoritism. We know in chapter 2 that James has already emphasized the importance of not showing partiality to anyone. So, in addition to impartial, we also have sincere. And the New American Standard uses without hypocrisy. It's a good definition of sincerity. Hypocrisy is one of those sins that Jesus condemned frequently in His teaching. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, He deals with it four separate times. Matthew chapter 6 and in Matthew chapter 7. We know that He repeatedly clashed with the scribes and the Pharisees, other Jewish leaders, for their gross hypocrisy and insincerity. And this kind of hypocrisy is no place in the wisdom of God, because it is sincere. Now, I just want to remind you, back in verse 13, James asks, "Who is wise among you?" And he's not saying, "Break out your SAT scores and show me that." He's not saying, "Show me your diplomas or give me a speech. I don't care how articulate you are." He says, "Show me. Don't waste my time with talk, 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 but show me in your life. Show me how your life expresses your wisdom." Well, that brings us to the final point, and that is true wisdom displayed. You see, this wisdom will be displayed in your life. Verse 18 of James 3, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." The point here is basic, but I think it's clear, and that is this. There is a causal relationship between godly wisdom, genuine righteousness, and peace. There is a causal relationship between godly wisdom, genuine righteousness, and peace. You see, this godly wisdom produces a continual cycle of righteous living. And when this righteousness is planted and harvested, there will be harmonious relationships, peace, not just between God and his people, but between his people and each other. In Isaiah, we see this, Isaiah 32:17, and the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness is quietness and trust forever. So what do we do with this? I kind of ask that question as I study this. I read through it all, find out what the words mean, and then I go, okay, so what am I supposed to do? Well, I suppose you could just try really hard to be purer. I mean, are there degrees of purity? I mean, I would imagine you're either pure or you're not. You can work that out and struggle with that, I guess, if you want to. Or you could try really hard to be gentler, more open to reason. You could really knuckle down and say, I'm going to be merciful and I'm going to be fruitful. I don't think that's the answer for Christians, for children of God. I want to direct your attention to the screen behind me. Up there, you'll see Rembrandt's famous painting, The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. Now, what I want you to do, I want you to imagine this. I want you to go home and practice all afternoon. Practice your painting. Because tonight, I want you to paint this picture, and we're going to bring them back up here tonight and compare them. Now, I know some of you in here may be artists. There are varying degrees of artistic talent. I should warn you that I've had many years of artistic training culminating in Mrs. Winstead's fifth grade art class, where, again, I got an A. So I just want you to know what you're up against. But we're going to all go home and practice up for the afternoon and paint this and come back tonight. We're going to try to control our laughter, and we're going to try to be gracious to one another. But we're going to compare our artistic abilities to those of the master. And some of you might actually think that you've done pretty well. Your painting might have an identifiable boat in it and water. But if we're honest, we would conclude that our paintings are so far removed from those of Rembrandt that it's hard to understand why we'd even agree to compare them. Now think of this. What if we threw the life of Jesus in some way up on that screen? A life of purity and peace and gentleness and reasonableness, of mercy, of good fruits, a life without hypocrisy. What if I said, work on this all week and come back next week and we'll compare lives and we'll see how you did? The results would be the same, wouldn't they? The disparity between the two, between Jesus' life and between our life, would be so vast that I think it would be pathetic for us to even look at it. I want to ask our worship team to come to the front. I'm not going to leave you right there. I want to give you something else to think about as they come to the front and prepare for our closing. What if, by some miraculous process, by some procedure that we couldn't possibly understand, the genius of Rembrandt could come and live in our lives? Then we would be able to paint his paintings. And if the power of Jesus could somehow come into our lives, then we could live a life like Jesus. And the very purpose of God through all of eternity for his children is to develop them more and more into the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. I think that's a better plan, don't you? Actually, it really doesn't matter what I think about the plan because it's God's plan. Again, back to John chapter 15, verse 5, we referred to this earlier. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So let's try that this week. Let's abide with Jesus. Let's remain with Jesus. Live with Jesus. Work with Jesus. Relinquish control of your life to Jesus. Remember, and we sometimes get this backwards, Jesus isn't a tool for us to use to get to a better life. And aren't you glad? Because if you hand me a tool, there's about a 50-50 chance I'll use it wrong. But Jesus is not like that. He's not a tool that you can just grab onto because you want a happy marriage, or a tool that you want to use to gain financial prosperity, or even a tool to use to achieve a holy life. We don't use Jesus. We surrender to Jesus. We submit to him. And then he works in us, and he works through us. Then our lives can be characterized by purity and peace and gentleness and reasonableness, and by mercy and fruit, and by sincerity and unwavering impartiality. Then we can enjoy that harvest of righteousness that leads to peace. Then we'll demonstrate that wisdom that comes down from above, the wisdom from God. So I'm not asking you to just try harder. I'm telling you to submit and surrender to your Lord and to your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.